to a most important subject, and that's the subject of discernment, as you'll see on the card. I don't think that I'll speak on anything more relevant. The need for discernment. And I can only hope that you had a good sleep and that you're alert and expectant. It's a great thing to belong to a congregation that's expectant, that prays, and then comes looking for answers to prayer. This is the fourth in a series which has been called Seven Modest Ministries. And our text is from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. It's on page 164, and I wonder if you'll turn it up with me. Right in the middle of verse 10, we read that God gives the ability to distinguish between spirits. Now, that sounds pretty mysterious, but in plain English, it means that God gives a gift, and the gift is for the good of the church, so it's a ministry. And the Good News Bible puts it like this: He gives the ability to tell the difference between gifts that come from the Spirit and those that do not. Now, we know that spiritual messages abound in the 80s. We've all heard of Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam. I've no doubt we've all heard of the Children of God, Christian Science, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Krishna Consciousness, the Moonies, the Mormons, and the Scientologists. Most will have heard of Baha'i, Freemasonry, Transcendental Meditation, and Moral Rearmament. And I presume that most of you will have heard of astral travel, poltergeists, Satanism, reincarnation, spiritualism, pyramid power, holistic health, firewalking, mind force, and premonitions. But I wonder how many of you have heard of Ekankar? Any? Great. Have you ever heard of Paul Twitchell? Paul Twitchell, in 1950, joined Swami Premananda's Self-Revelation Church of Absolute Monism. Soon after, his wife left him, and he was asked to leave that group because of misconduct. He began to travel with a mystic, and he wrote a book called The Tiger's Fang. But he broke friendship with the mystic and then denied ever knowing him, and claimed that all his revelations for the book had come from a Tibetan monk who was 500 years old. 1964, Paul Twitchell claimed to be the 971st Ek Master. 7 years later, he died in an Ohio hotel of a heart attack. Would you follow him? 50,000 people follow him, and the group is growing as fast as any religion. And it seems to me that the tendency away from the narrow road of Christian orthodoxy has very slippery sides. And people either slide very quickly into unbelief and anti-supernaturalism. We all know people like that. And the other side, people slip very quickly into a gullibility that believes almost anything. Now, even within the church, we are not free of error and evil. That's why Paul said to the Ephesian church that after he left, wolves would come in, and wolves are usually found inside the church. That's why, for example, somebody like Herbert Armstrong with his paper, Plain Truth, which you'll see for free at most tube stations, would claim to be within the church, or to claim to be the church. When Paul eventually wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he said that he longed that they would not be children tossed to and fro by any wind of doctrine. And if you visit many of the youth groups in this country, as I've had the privilege to do, nevertheless you find that most of them are ready to follow anything. And if somebody comes with a dynamic personality and speaks powerfully, he can easily lead off a great proportion. I don't know if you're a member of a CU, but I think I could say with grace and love and fairness that most of the CUs have many members who lack discernment. At least they lack conviction. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we're to test everything. Now, we are to test everything. We Christians have a tendency also, which is to feel perfectly balanced. Just to illustrate this, somebody said to me last Sunday they thought I was very balanced, and I thought, of course, I am. And that's the way we think. We have this tendency to think that we are like the Greenwich Mean Line of spirituality, and we throw everybody to the left and the right of us. But we need regular balancing. Or to change the metaphor, we need regular tuning. Infallibility is our doctrine of Scripture, not our doctrine of ourselves. And every single Christian is still in Adam. And you'll remember that Adam, right from the beginning, failed to discern truth from error. And he was fooled by the subtlety of the serpent. But at the same time, every Christian, every real Christian, is in Christ. And when Christ was faced with the subtle serpent, he saw the issues absolutely clearly. And when he was tempted, he was able to resist. And when he was suggested by Peter that he turn aside, he was able to resist. And when he was taunted on the cross to come down, he resisted. And we need as Christians to go on soaking in Scripture and letting Scripture soak in until we can say, like the Apostle Paul, that we think on this matter we have the mind of Christ. Now, we're also faced with what I would call spirits within the church. And within the next week, we'll hear a lot about John Wimber and his ministry. We're also confronted with TV clergy who say all sorts of things. And with all these things, we must be discerning, testing people. So I want to attempt this morning to give you, quickly, six tests. Now, if you're not in the habit of writing on the back of your notice sheet, this might be a good morning for you to write six words down. I want to suggest these six tests to you. And the first, we don't have to look very far because it comes in that very chapter 12. So please look back with me at the first three verses of chapter 12. I'm going to call this test, the first test, the Christian test. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand." You notice that? I don't want you to be uninformed. I do want you to understand that no one can say Jesus be cursed by the Spirit. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. You may have heard the story, which I heard John Stott tell recently, that after the Myth of God Incarnate book had come out, you may remember the book was published a number of years ago called The Myth of God Incarnate, which was an attempt to show that Jesus was not God. And soon after the book was published, there was a debate or a dialogue organized at which John Stott took part. And after the first discussion, he was having lunch with some of the authors of The Myth of God Incarnate, and he put the direct question to one of the editors, and the question was, "Do you worship Jesus?" And he said that he got the immediate reply, "No, of course not." To which he gave the immediate reply, "Then you are not Christian." That's right. Because God has put one person on the throne above all, and that is Jesus. The proof of that is the resurrection and the ascension. In these verses, Paul refers to Jesus in verse 3 as Lord, and the word is Kurios. Now, he doesn't do that accidentally. He knows very well that Kurios is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. He doesn't make a mistake. It's not a slip of the pen. He knows exactly what he's saying. He is saying Jesus is God, and using a very specific word. That's why if we fail to worship Jesus, we dishonor him. And if we dishonor him, we dishonor God. And we cannot honor God and claim to worship God at the same time. Now, this is a most important test. It's the first test, and it's the first way to test a ministry or a spiritual message, to ask ourselves, is Jesus exalted to the highest place? Because that's where God has exalted him. And we ought to ask ourselves the question as we listen to people's reports, who's being exalted here? Who's the focal point? Who's the indispensable one? And when we test with this test, the world religions fail. Cults like the JWs, Krishna, Moonies, Mormons, Herbert Armstrong's Worldwide Church, all fail. And we should test ourselves by this first test. What is our view of Jesus? Are we able to say, like Thomas, he is my Lord and my God? That's the first test, the Christian test. The second is what I will call the holiness test. And without doubt, this is the most repeated test in Scripture. It's the test which Jesus gave to the disciples to discern false teachers when he said, you'll know them by their fruits. In other words, look for what they do and say and the way they live. It's the test of holiness. If it comes from God, it will be God-like. If it's of the Holy Spirit, they will be holy. Now, if the Christian test is a doctrinal test and an objective test, the holiness test is a practical test and a subjective test. Basically, we're asking this: is the man who is speaking, or the woman who is speaking, a testimony to their message? What's their character? What's their manner like? We might even ask, what's their reputation? What's their private life like? Now, the first cousin of holiness is humility. As soon as arrogance begins to emerge, I don't mean authority, I don't mean conviction. As soon as arrogance begins to emerge, and with it a certain amount of pomposity and self-exaltation, then immediately alarm bells ought to go off. But where there is humility and grace, where there is a desire to decrease, then we ought to hear the ring of truth. Now, I don't mean by that that we ought to live by bells. But we are told by Jesus to use our faculties and to be discerning. We ought to look with our eyes and listen with our ears for the fruit of holiness. I wonder if you are familiar with Charles Simeon's threefold aim. Charles Simeon was the minister at Holy Trinity, Cambridge, at the end of the 18th century and right through the beginning of the 19th century. And he had a threefold aim for his ministry, and it's just put in these three little sentences: to humble the sinner, to exalt the Savior, to promote holiness. They are almost exact equivalents of these first two tests: to exalt the Savior, to promote holiness. Third test is the revelation test. Immediately we turn our mind from the message and the messenger, we turn our mind to God's Word. This is the great privilege, you see, that we are not left to ourselves. It's not every man for himself. It's not I think and you think and we're all involved in a relativism that's impossible. I grew up in a church where it was I think and I think and I think. But we're not left like that. God has given us a revelation. He's made himself clear. That's why when Jesus was tempted in the desert, he referred immediately, having listened and looked, to Scripture. He had soaked in it, he selected, and he was victorious. Now, if that's the case, we mustn't live as if God were interested in confusion. Many Christians have this view that God is elusive, that He plays games, that He hides behind trees, that He wants to be ambiguous. But Scripture tells us that God is the light. He is a self-disclosing, revealing God. He is interested to make Himself clear. He wants us to be clear. And that's why we must go to our Bibles. We must look at the plain message of the text, what Luther and Calvin both called the natural meaning. And we must ask ourselves, if the Bible makes a big thing of it, and if it makes a big thing of it, we must make a big thing of it, and if the Bible makes a little thing of it, then we probably make a little thing of it. Now, I want to just go on a quick detour, or what you would call a lay-by, because if you look with me at verses 9, 10, and 11, I've no doubt that some of you will ask the question, why is this man telling us that we should take seriously the ministry of discernment? And if that is the case, should we not take seriously all the gifts that are around it? I want you to notice, for example, that there is in verse 9 the gift of healing, the working of miracles, verse 10, prophecy, and then discernment, and then tongues, and then the interpretation of tongues. And it would be a very fair question to ask, why is discernment right in the middle of them? How could we pick one out and say that's a good ministry and ignore the others? So I just want to say a quick word on miracles, because this is a subject which will be of great relevance in the next few weeks. I hope that everybody in church today agrees that God is sovereign and free to do the miraculous whenever He chooses. I hope everybody in church rejoices when anybody is made well, if it's for the best. I certainly do. We would be very foolish to deny the possibility of miracles today. But we would be equally foolish to demand miracles today. But some do. In other words, we can't pretend that miracles don't happen. But we also can't promise ever that they will happen. One of the great pastoral problems at the moment is picking up the pieces of the people who have been told that they have been made well when they haven't. And if you don't realize what a difficult pastoral problem that is, I just assure you that it is. To deal with somebody who has had a short, fast ministry of healing and has then been left exactly the same as they were, and to then have the ministry of going in and saying, you're not well, you haven't been healed, your faith nevertheless is genuine, and God does love you. It's an acute pastoral problem. Now, if we study God's Word carefully, we'll discover that miracles gather around the four great pillars of revelation in Scripture. This is not too technical an argument. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, why did Abraham never have miracles? Why did David never do miracles? Why did John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest man, never perform any miracle? Now, I think the real answer to that is that miracles gather around the four pillars of revelation in Scripture, so that the miracles gather around Moses and the law, Elijah and the prophets, Jesus and the incarnation, and the apostles and the Spirit. And when you look carefully at the New Testament church, you discover that nobody but the apostles performed a miracle, with two exceptions. One was Stephen, one was Philip, and both of them are among the seven on whom the apostles laid their hands in Acts chapter 6. So that every New Testament miracle was performed by an apostle or by one of those on whom they laid their hands. Now, there are some today who say that we are in a third wave of God's blessing. But, you know, there were no miracles at the second wave, which is called really the Reformation. And the reason there were no miracles at the second wave is because there was no new revelation from God. Listen to John Calvin from the Institutes. He says, their requiring miracles of us is altogether unreasonable, for, listen to this, we forge no new gospel, but we retain the very same whose truth was confirmed by all the miracles ever wrought by the apostles. So what happened at the Reformation was not a new revelation, but a new discovery of the old revelation. And if there was no new revelation, then there should not be new miracles to confirm it. And Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he asks the question, expecting the negative answer, are all workers of miracles? And the answer is obviously not, surely not. And then again, we might ask ourselves the question as we compare letter with letter, why it is that there are four lists of gifts, but only one list deals with healing and miracles. Now, please understand me. I'm not saying this because I'm against healing. I'm not saying this to toe a party line. I'm not saying this to be anti-supernatural. But I am saying this to be anti-deceit. Because that's what we are meant to be against. We need to be deeply dependent on God's Word, and we have to go deeply into God's Word. And as we get to know revelation, we will begin to have the great breadth of God's will. So that's the third test. Now the fourth test, and these last ones I'm going to go quickly over. The fourth test is the instruction test. Now this is a very simple test, but it's a very, very important one. As we read Scripture, we must ask the question, is this instruction to God's people? Am I being instructed here to do something? Or am I reading description? Let me give you an example of that. If I read that Jesus had compassion on the multitude and fed 5,000, what's the instruction to me? Am I to have compassion on the multitude and feed the 5,000? Surely not. But when the New Testament epistles take up the instructions of believers, then you'll find them saying, for example, as Peter does, be compassionate. And many Christians get confused because they read the description of the Bible as instruction. A girl said to me recently that she'd been reading about Abraham leaving his home and going off, he knows not where. She wondered whether she was meant to do the same. People read the story of Moses going up the mountain, and they then say, does this mean that I'm to apply for promotion? People read the story of Jonah rushing to the sea. Does this mean I'm meant to move to Cornwall? It's hard to believe, isn't it? You may have heard the story before of the man who was fed up with the Jehovah's Witness at his door as the Jehovah's Witness twisted text after text after text. So the man gave him two to go away with, Matthew 27:5 and Luke 10:37. And Judas went and hanged himself, go and do thou likewise. Now that's fairly ruthless. But when you're just pulling your texts out at random, that's the sort of game you play, isn't it? Now it's a great tragedy to read description as instruction. And that's the fourth test. We ask ourselves, is the revelation here an instruction to me? Or is it a description of what somebody else did? Fifth test. There comes a time where we move away from what I would call the religious. And the fifth test, very simply, is the sense test. God has given us a great faculty of common sense. A lot of the time we have to work from Bible principles and draw our own conclusions. And God has given us the good sense to work out what will promote godliness and to avoid what will hinder godliness. And often we are left forced to work out with principles and nothing else what is most likely to advance the kingdom and what is most likely to avoid compromise and confusion. Sometimes, you see, we'll ask sensible questions like this. Is the message that I'm listening to in line with the apostolic gospel? Is it in line with church history? Is it really a restating of the message of Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, others? Or is it a completely different tangent? We'll ask ourselves a sensible question like this. Is this ministry re-echoing old truths? We will also ask ourselves a question like this. What effect is this particular ministry having on the church, my church? Is it splitting us? Is it confusing us? And we might also ask whether it's a compromised standard, whether it's a half-truth being hit too hard. Now, of course, debate and disagreement can be very healthy. One man sharpens another as iron sharpens iron. But we also ought to ask whether there is a fellowship surrounding the disagreement and the debate. Finally, the last test is the test of time. Time, T-I-M-E. This is a very revealing test. It puts everything against the backdrop of eternity. Now, I want to bring this down to earth and give you a concrete situation that I was involved in recently. I was sitting around a table with a dozen or so able Christian men. We were sharing news of what we had been doing, and we shared gospel ministries. Every time evangelism or gospel work was mentioned, there was an acknowledgement. But when we came to one particular piece of news, which was that a young girl had had a possible remission in her leukemia, there was great acclaim. And I came away from that time asking myself, did we really respond as heaven would respond? Which of those two has the real eternal significance? Which news, somebody repenting and believing, or being fantastically healed, is the news that the angels will rejoice at? And surely they see more clearly than we do. Doesn't the gospel believer have a unique joy in the gospel? The whole world rejoices when people are made well. I rejoice, you rejoice, everybody rejoices. But the believer sees things against the backdrop of eternity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, earlier in this epistle, that he builds and he aims to build in such a way that time will prove that what he has done is permanent. Well, there are six tests for discerning spiritual messages and ministries. The Christian test, the holiness test, the revelation test, the instruction test, the sense test, and the time test. I wonder if any of you have woken up to a particular pattern there. In my experience, we're often faced with messages and ministries which come on us all too suddenly. And it's at that time we need recall to be wise and discerning. So at the risk of being devious, you will notice that those six words begin with the letters C-H-R-I-S-T. I don't think it's forced, but it may help you as a recall to discernment. And in the end, you see, Jesus Christ is the source of everything good. He is the goal of every good ministry. And in the end, he will test himself with fire every ministry. Well, let's pray that God will make us discerning people. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gift of discernment. We remember the perfect mind of Jesus Christ. We remember how he saw issues so clearly in black and white. We remember how he responded perfectly. We pray that you'll give to us the mind of Christ. We ask that you will save us from serious error and evil. We pray that you will make us a discerning, loving church. We pray that we might seek and promote the very best. We pray that our work, corporately and personally, will pass the test of time. We pray this, that you will be honored through it. In Jesus' name, amen.